Good morning. Oh, yeah. Before we dig into the Word, let's just go to the Father one more time. Father, in the midst of earthquakes, in the midst of tornadoes, hurricanes, wildfires, racial tensions, cultural barriers, hurt, pain. Father, in the midst of all of that, Lord, you still sit on your throne. And Jesus, you are still King. And Father, as we look into your Word today, may we understand, Father, that it is breathed out by you, that it is absolute truth. Father, as words come out of my mouth this morning, may they not be mine. Would you take this time, Father, and do a work that only you can do. Thank you. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for this time that we have as a body of believers, Lord. It's in the precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. So, last week, Pastor Nolan wrapped up Joshua. How many months was that? 8, 9? It's a long, long time. So today we are starting out with a new book. We are starting the book of Acts. And as we begin this journey in Acts this morning, I just want to go ahead and ask you to bear with me the first 10 minutes or so as we go here, because we're going to have to talk about some things such as who wrote this book and when it was written, who it was written to. And the reason that we have to do that is because it helps us understand the original meaning of the text. The meaning of the word, it doesn't change. It doesn't change as time goes on. So whatever the original meaning of the text was to who it was written to, it still has that meaning today. And in order for us to understand how we properly apply Scripture to our lives, we have to understand the proper meaning of this text. Remember that as we go through this today, the Word of God is inerrant, meaning there's absolutely no errors in it whatsoever. Remember that it's infallible, meaning there's no possible way an error could ever be found in Scripture. It is completely trustworthy. It is completely reliable. It's been that way since it was first penned. It's completely trustworthy and reliable today. And I promise you, it will be completely trustworthy and reliable forever and ever. So, try not to fall asleep these first few minutes. Acts. Let's just dig in. First, Acts 1, 1 through 5, right here. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands to the Holy Spirit, to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So, we see this in the first book. So, this book is actually a continuation of the book of Luke, written by Luke, exactly. Now, there's a little bit of discrepancy on when this book was written. If Luke wrote this book before the end of Paul's imprisonment, it was probably written in the early 60s. It's not 1960, like the early 60s, like 60 to 64 A.D., all right? However, there's some people that might say that Luke wrote this between the fall of Jerusalem and his death, which would be somewhere between 70 and 85 A.D., all right? So we don't want to get wrapped up in that. We don't want that to cause any division. But we do need to understand at least partially when this was written. So because these books go together, if we want to find the original purpose for the book, because it's Luke Acts, we can actually go back to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke just tells us straight up, this is why I'm writing this book. All right, this is what he says. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." There it is. This is exactly why Luke writes Luke Acts. Now, we see this name, Theophilus. We see it right here. We see it in 1:1 of Acts. We don't know who that person is. We do know that that name means friend of God or dear to God. He's possibly a Roman official because Luke addresses him as most excellent. It would be safe, I think, to assume that he was probably a disciple of Jesus. If he was not a disciple of Jesus, he was certainly at the place in his life where he was studying and interested in becoming a disciple of Jesus. If we go back and look all throughout the book of Luke, what we see is Luke giving an account of Jesus' birth and all of his earthly ministry. All right, that's what Luke is. And then he continues Acts as a continuation of Jesus' work after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. All right. Now, the history stuff, we're kind of done with that, all right? So wake up. We're not talking about dates anymore. All right, so wake up, and here we go. Now, when I say continuation of Jesus' work, I want you to understand this. The redemptive work of Jesus Christ, listen to this. The redemptive work of Jesus Christ is complete. Like it's done. Ephesians 1:7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Redemption. "Deliverance on account for ransom paid." Deliverance from the power and consequences of sin. That is done. There's absolutely nothing else that Jesus has to do in terms of providing our redemptive work. 1 John 2, 1 through 3. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, this guy, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteousness. Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The death of Jesus Christ has appeased the anger of God, and it brings reconciliation. Listen, this is so important for us to understand, because oftentimes we get caught up in the nastiness of life. But know this, for those of us who are disciples of Jesus, when God sees you, when God sees us, he sees us through his Son, Jesus. So important for us to understand this. Forgiveness is offered to everyone who enters into a relationship with Jesus. Going on in verses 6 through 8. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This right here is the continuation of Jesus' work. The proclamation of the gospel of Christ to the very ends of the earth is not finished yet. Luke 24:46-47. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. John 20, verse 21. Jesus said to them, again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Probably the most well-known, Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You ever sat back and just thought to yourself just how blessed you are that we have the opportunity to be a witness for Jesus? Just think about that for a second. The fact that God, our Creator, actually uses us to proclaim the gospel. He actually uses us to be salt and to be light and to further his kingdom. Witness, big word. So what does a witness actually do? Witness testifies to others what they have seen and experienced. A witness testifies what they have seen and what they have experienced. And all of us who are disciples of Jesus are called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. Do you call them spiritual ticks? Christian ticks? What do you call them? We don't get to be ticks. We don't. We're called to go and to disciple others. And we're called to do this daily. If we go to work, as we go to school, as we sit on the bus, as we check out at a grocery store, as we sit in a coffee shop. As you go, disciple others. As you go, disciple others. Now keep in mind, being a witness is not, it's not just using our voice. And it's not just the way we live. And here's why I say that. So being a witness is both action and voice. It's not one or the other. It cannot be one or the other. I am all about breaking down cultural and social barriers that get in the way. I'm all about it. I'm all about fighting social injustices. I'm all about building relationships. I'm especially all about building relationships with a bunch of teenagers in high school and middle schools. But if I'm building those relationships and I'm breaking down social barriers and if I'm fighting against social injustices, and in that process, I'm not physically telling people about what the redemptive work of Jesus offers them, then I have to ask myself, I'm doing that all in, am I doing it in vain? The world absolutely needs to hear the gospel of Jesus. And the world absolutely needs to understand the redemption that he provides for us. So important. Now, notice here that Jesus, he doesn't reprimand the disciples for asking the question, are you gonna do this right now? Is this the time? It's really, I think that it's a fair question for him to ask. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is, do we see the return of Jesus as imminent? Do we see the return of Jesus as imminent? This morning I came fairly early, felt really good outside, except for my head was cold. But I was sitting outside, I kind of pulled a chair up outside the door across the way over there, and I just sat. And the wind was blowing. I could only see one cloud in the sky, and it was real small. It's one of those nice clouds, too, one of those white clouds. It wasn't one of those, like, hurricane-type clouds that were coming, you know what I'm saying? The moon was still, I could still see the moon. But I know for a fact that in about 24 hours, it's not going to look like that outside. I know that for a fact. It's going to get pretty nasty. So I prepare for it. Today I'm going to go home, I'm going to take our trampoline, I'm going to flip it upside down in hopes that it doesn't blow into the neighbor's yard or blow up onto our roof or whatever it's going to do. We made sure that we have some batteries in our flashlights, some water. We've done a little bit of preparation here. Not that we're scared. We just know for a fact there's a storm coming. Do we see that with the return of Jesus? Do we understand that Jesus' return is It's imminent. It's like, it's any minute. And not only is Jesus' return any minute, everybody just go. I hope y'all have breath mints this morning. Brush your teeth. Take one more breath. Now we understand that the reason that we got to take that breath is because God allows it. He allows it. Now, I don't say that to make us scared. I say that because when we understand that, when we see that, I think it compels us to passionately plead, not just tell. I think when we understand that the return of Jesus is imminent, and we understand that the breath that we take is really a gift from God, I think that it compels us to passionately plead with those that we come in contact with daily to seek Jesus in hopes that they'll come to this place in their life where they say, all right, I acknowledge you as King. Sometimes that's hard for us to see that, and especially here, and here's why. I can leave this parking lot and drive through Athens, and I think there'll be a church building on every corner that I drive by. They're everywhere. And because we see that, we get wrapped up in this thought process of, well, everybody's heard about Jesus. About 3 years ago, I'll never forget it. Walking down the practice field at Cedar Shoals one afternoon, getting ready for football practice. I see this kid walking down the sidewalk. He's got this cross hanging from his neck. Never seen this kid. 15, 16 years old. So I just stop him, strike up a conversation. Hey, man. I like that necklace. You ever thought about what that means? Now get this. Now this is heartbreaking. 16-year-old kid had never heard about Jesus. Ever. And we walk by those people every day. We have to compassionately tell people about who Jesus is and why they need Jesus. Also, I'm not gonna get into chapter 2. But when we read about the power of the Holy Spirit, when we read about the day of Pentecost, we have got to be careful that we don't read that as some one-time event. See, the church, the expanding of the church, people receiving power, this is happening today somewhere on this planet. And when we understand that the same Spirit, will you say it with me? The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead dwells in me. I will say it one more time because I don't think we're excited about it enough. the same Spirit
that
rose Jesus from the dead dwells in me. See, when we understand that, it makes the task of the Great Commission feasible. If we don't understand that, when we read the task of the Great Commission, we'll hang our heads before we walk out the door. Jesus says, look, here's the deal. I'm going to give you a helper to help you complete this task. He does not say, here's the task, go do it on your own. I encourage you to remember that, especially as we go through this book. Verses 12 through 14 here. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Jesus tells his disciples not to leave Jerusalem, but to stay there and wait. Just stay here. You just stay here and wait. Now, for them, it was probably not just, hey, just stay here and wait and hang out. For them, it's probably, hey, I want you to stay here in the very place among the very people that persecuted me and beat me and hung me on a cross to die. I want you to stay in that place. I have a feeling that that was pretty uncomfortable. And it is safe to say that in our obedience, we have got to come to the place where we are comfortable being uncomfortable. We must be comfortable with being uncomfortable. Now, I think that the way the disciples here, the way that they waited for the Spirit, I think it sheds some light on what it should look like for us as disciples. What does it look like for us as we wait for the return of Jesus? Patience. Patience is required. Psalm 37:7, be still, therefore, and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. See, as we go through trials, as we go through hurts, as we go through pain, have to be patient in the Lord. Secondly, we should continuously gather together as the local church. This is why we talk about life groups. This is why we are gathered together this morning. As we wait for the return of our King, we should continue to do what we are doing right now. And that serves a lot of purposes. It gives us encouragement. It helps us hold each other accountable. Hopefully, it pushes us to continue in fighting the good fight. It pushes us to finish the race strong. We gather together. We're going to take communion this morning. gather together to proclaim Jesus' death. 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And next, we must pray together. Colossians 4:2, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." It is so important that we do all of these things as we wait for the return of Jesus. Verses 15 through 20, and Luke goes on to say right here, in those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, "Brothers, Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he bust open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" And falling headlong, he bust open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. If anybody ever tries to tell you that the Word of God is boring, there's reliance on the Word right here. You know, I think that a lot of times Peter gets a bad rap. We give him bad rap because he takes charge in this situation. But remember here, when Peter quotes Scripture, he is not doing it on his own power. And he is not doing it on his own intellect. Jesus said he had already opened up the minds of the apostles so they could understand Scripture. And there was an understanding that Scripture had a practical application to their lives. And it's the same with us today. Scripture, all of Scripture, has a practical application to all of our lives, and we have to ask for understanding while we continuously study the Word. It helps us combat temptation. It helps us stand up against false teaching. Have to, it's paramount importance that we study the Word. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." and they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, this is a prime example on why we have to understand the original meaning of text. This is a prime example of why we have to understand the culture in which this was written, because we do not cast lots today. We don't need to. We don't put names in a jar and shake it up, and whichever name falls out, that's the one we choose. We don't need to do that anymore. But this right here, for them at this point in time, would have been a very natural thing for Jews to do. We see this method in the Old Testament being used, and it was understood for them, it was understood at this time that the outcome was determined by the Lord. Now here, this is, and understand this, this is before the day of Pentecost. So this is before the Holy Spirit comes in. It's perfectly acceptable for them at this time to use this method in order to seek the Lord's will for something. Now, I wasn't going to go here, but I think we need to. There are a lot of people that say that they shouldn't have gone here, that they went too quickly, this is before the Spirit comes, and this should have been Paul. But understand this, there's right here. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. See, whoever replaced Judas here must have been able to be a witness, a physical witness of Jesus' ministry and his resurrection. It's so important for us to see that. Now, what does this mean for us? This is certainly not implying that they simply knew about who Jesus was. See, this had everything to do with knowing Jesus. And the requirement is the same for his disciples today. It is not enough to simply know about Jesus. Next, they must have been with Jesus. This has everything to do with passionately pursuing Jesus Christ. I think that oftentimes, especially in our culture, in America, for one reason or another, we are given this watered-down gospel, and it's everywhere we look. I don't know if that's because we're scared we're going to hurt somebody's feelings. I don't know if that's because we'd rather have 500 instead of 120. I don't know. But I know this much. I know that Jesus started with 12, and I know that there were 120 gathered in a room. And I know that when they gathered together like they were supposed to, because they were being obedient, I know the spread of the gospel was and still is rapidly spreading throughout the world. we're about to take. About to take communion here in just a minute. And Pastor Nolan's going to come up. But as we prepare to do that together, I hope that in our remembering of what Jesus has done for us, I hope it just compels us to get comfortable with being uncomfortable. I hope that it compels us to see other people as Jesus sees other people. And I hope it compels us to be the hands and feet of our King as we wait for his return.